turn in our Bibles then to 2 Kings chapter 9. And I'm going to read verse 14 down to verse 26 this evening. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had been defending Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If you are so minded, let no one leave or escape from the city to go tell it in Jezreel." So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was laid up there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now a watchman stood on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came, and said, "I see a company of men." And Joram said, "Get a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So the horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "The messenger went to them, but is not coming back." Then he sent out a second horseman, who came to them and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What have you to do with peace? Turn around and follow me." So the watchman reported, saying, "He went up to them and is not coming back, and the driving is like the driving of Jehu the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously." Then Joram said, "Make ready," and his chariot was made ready. Then Joram king of Israel and Ahaziah king of Judah went out, each in his chariot, and they went out to meet Jehu, and met him on the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now it happened, when Joram saw Jehu, that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" So he answered, "What peace, as long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?" Then Joram turned around and fled and said to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah." Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out of his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, "Pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord." Well, let's just pray again, shall we, just before we consider God's word. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for these holy scriptures. Lord God, we recognize that the religions of this world, many of them have their so-called holy books, but Lord God, this is different. This is the inspired word of the living God. This is your word. This is not simply the writings of men. This is not the ideas of men, nor is it simply a history of a certain people group. This is the inspired word of the living God, and therefore absolute truth from beginning to end. And Lord God, not only is it that, but Lord God, we recognize, as often we do when we come to study your word together, that this is relevant. It's eternally relevant to your people. It's always relevant. And whilst we're dealing here with events that happened near almost 3,000 years ago, Lord God, what we find is, and what this describes, is people today, because man has never changed. Lord God, the condition of his heart is just the same. Lord, some of us who are old enough, Lord God, feel that we can see that things have gone worse in society. And Lord God, that may well be true. But Lord God, the problem is the same. The problem is sin in the heart. The problem is that man is at enmity with God because of his sin. The problem is man is separated from God, and so often living and operating according to the thinking of his own human mind, which Lord God is warped, Lord God, to say the least. And so, Father, as we consider this word this night, we pray that you give us understanding, Lord God, of our own generation, and Lord God, show us something of what it is. Remind us again of what it is you've done, Lord God, to save your people. For we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, somebody might be thinking, this is not a very kind of Easter-like passage, Ian, that you've chosen for us this evening. And first thing is that I would say I didn't choose it anyway. It's just where we're up to in the Word. But as to whether it's an Easter passage or not, and same as I said on Sunday, we don't tend to follow the so-called church's calendar here anyway, but we all know what we mean by that anyhow. And what we'll discover is actually there's more of the so-called Easter message in this than probably initially meets the eye. So I hope that becomes obvious by the time we finish. So if you were here last week, you'll recall we were looking at verses 1 to 13 of this passage where we read about the anointing of this man Jehu to be the next king of Israel. And you'll recall that Jehu was commissioned by God to bring an end to the dynasty of Ahab, the house of Ahab. Because the house of Ahab, I won't say that it had become thoroughly wicked and corrupt, it always was. It was wicked and corrupt. It's just that the corruption and the wickedness were spreading now, like, beyond the boundaries of Israel. And so the time had come for God to bring that to an end. And God was raising up this man Jehu to be the next king of Israel in place of King Joram, Ahab's son. So Elisha the prophet sent one of the younger prophets with a flask of oil with which he was to anoint Jehu to be the next king of Israel. And Jehu at the time was a commander in Joram's army. Probably he was the commander-in-chief of Joram's army. And at that particular time, they were at war. They were at war with the Syrians, who were constantly raiding the land of Israel. And so Jehu at the time is commander of Israel's army. And Syria had come against Israel under the rulership of a king called Hazael, and they were constantly attacking Israel. So the prophet came to Jehu, and he set him apart from the other commanders to come into the house. He poured that flask of oil over his head, anointed him as king, and then he delivered to Jehu a word from the Lord that was specifically for Jehu, instructing him as to what he was to do, what it was God was commissioning him to do. And you can read that in verses 6 to 10. And then, having told Jehu what God was telling him to do, the prophet upped and left, just as he'd been told to do. So in this passage we read tonight, we see that Jehu wasted absolutely no time, but began immediately to obey God's word, beginning with King Joram. He kills King Joram, and he's starting to rid Israel of all the family of Ahab. We saw a couple of weeks ago that really deep down inside, Jehu wasn't a true man of faith, and we'll come back to that in some subsequent week. You can say this for Jehu, though, and however he might have gone about the thing God had called him to do, and he might have gone about it all the wrong way, perhaps we might want to say, but he did waste no time in obeying the word that God had given him to do. And would that sometimes, I had been so quick to obey the thing that God had called me to do, and perhaps some of us can say the same thing. If God calls us to do something, then we should do it. We should do it, shouldn't we? If God has called us to do something. Now, so we're looking here at what Jehu began to do. And you see, as I was looking at this passage this week, it struck me that certainly for somebody like me, I find the history of all this immensely interesting. It really is. And actually, leaving aside all that this has given us to teach, you could actually read through the books of Samuels and Kings and Chronicles. You could read them as a fantastic story, They really are. They're a great history book in and of themselves. And somebody like me finds all of this extremely fascinating and interesting. You've got all these conspiracies and counter-conspiracies. It really is very interesting. But, we shouldn't just be interested in learning Bible history, and getting a better knowledge of the Bible. Oh, that's good and useful. It really is. But what this is about is not just learning more about the history of Israel and having Bible knowledge and all of that. What we really want to understand is what this is really about. What is the spiritual message of this? What is this saying to us today? Because let's face it, we live in a completely different kind of culture and society than they did. Things in many respects are very different today than they were then. We are not Israel. You know, it's different in so many ways. So the question you've got to ask yourself, if you believe, as I do, that the Bible is relevant, all of it's relevant to us in some way or another, what is this about? And what does this have to say to us today? What does this have to say about society today? And I think it has rather a lot to say. Because it seems to me that one of the kind of key subjects this particular little passage touches on is something that I think many, if not all, people are interested in. And that is peace. How do you get peace? And actually, what is peace anyway? You know, can peace actually be obtained? If so, how? And it seems to me that's what this passage really talks about. You see, first of all, if you think about it, we read here of the king of Israel, Ahab's son Joram, and it says he'd been defending Ramoth Gilead, he and all Israel, against Hazael, king of Syria. Incidentally, Ramoth Gilead means the heights of the hill of testimony. That's what it literally means, those words, Ramoth Gilead, the heights of the hill of testimony. And would that Joram and Israel were actually fighting for the testimony? That would have been tremendous if that's what they'd really been doing, but actually they weren't. So the fact that it was Ramoth Gilead and that's what it means is sort of irrelevant in this context. They are trying to defend a city and an area against this king of Syria who, as we've seen over and over the last few chapters, just kept coming out again and again in one way or another. First he sends raiding bands into Israel to raid villages, you know, rob them of the stuff, take captives back into Syria. And then he sends an army, and then he sends another army, and he's constantly coming out against Israel to attack them, this king of Syria called Hazael. And so if you think about it, he must have felt like a real sort of thorn in the side to the Israelites at that time. You know, with God's help, they beat him back, and then sooner or later he comes back again. He's like the proverbial thorn in the side, you see. And so, thinking about it and sort of reading between the lines, I guess if I'd have lived in Israel at that time, and I'd lived in that particular part of the land where the Syrians were coming in, the one thing I would want is some peace. I would want there to be peace. Because constantly this fella and his army just keep coming, attacking us. You want peace. And I suppose the king of Israel too, Joram, I suppose deep down inside that's what he wanted too. Some peace. But this foreign king, he just kept coming against them again and again. I mean, just imagine you went off to live, so you're fed up of it round here, fed up of seeing what you see on a daily basis, and you thought to yourself, well, I've come to that time in my life, you know, I just want a bit of peace now, so I'm gonna go out, I'm gonna buy myself a spot up there in Scotland, out in the wild somewhere. I'm gonna get myself some peace there, you know, or maybe I'm gonna go and live in France, or I'm gonna go and live somewhere else that I really like. And so you up and go, and you take your wider family with you, and you go and you buy this spot, and you start to build it up, and you've got a bit of land, and so you kind of really enjoying it where you live. But then these, like the tribe in the next kind of part of the land, keep coming in and raiding your land and robbing you of your stuff, you know, and you can't believe it, because they're destroying your peace, you see, the thing that you've been working for and you've been hoping for. And not just you, but the other villagers who live around you, they rob their stuff too. And the more you kind of complain about it, the more they just keep coming and harassing you and robbing your stuff and taking away your children and all that. And of course, that sort of thing does happen for people in certain parts of the world, doesn't it? What would you want if that was happening to you? So you would want the peace that you were hoping for and that you were living for and that you were working for. Well, I guess so did they. So So King Joram and his army were fighting against these Syrians, trying to defend Ramoth-Gilead, and I suppose they were also hoping that they could inflict such a blow on King Hazael and his army that they would just stop coming. They'd give up and stop coming, and then they could all have some peace. But unfortunately, what happened was King Joram himself got wounded in battle. And it tells us he returned to Jezreel, where one of his houses, where the kings of Israel tended to have their residence. He returned to Jezreel, it says, to recover from his injuries, and the war raged on. The war raged on, so there's still no peace. No peace. And it tells us that while he was laid up there in Jezreel, King Ahaziah of Judah came to visit him. And Ahaziah was now allied with King Joram of Israel through marriage. King Ahaziah of Judah had married Joram's sister, Athaliah, who was just as wicked as Jezebel. And so they were allied together now. And unfortunately, the goodness of Ahaziah's father, Jehoshaphat, wasn't influencing the house of Ahab towards goodness and godliness. Actually, what was happening now was the ungodliness and the wickedness and the corruption of the house of Ahab was now infesting the royal family of Judah and spreading out from there to the people of Judah. So the same kind of sin and wickedness that was rife in Israel through Ahab's influence and Jezebel's influence was now coming into Judah. And so Ahaziah has come to visit him. But here's the point, you see. While it's undoubtedly the case, as I've just suggested, that what Joram wanted was peace from the trouble that the Syrians were inflicting on them, and whilst no doubt that's what the Israelites wanted, I would suggest to you that the kind of peace they sought, the kind of peace they were fighting for and trying to gain, really reveals their understanding of what peace really is. True peace was deficient to begin with. It was wrong to begin with. And I think it also shows total ignorance on their part as to why these things were happening to them in the first place. And the consequence of all that is that they did not obtain the peace that they sought, you see. What I mean is this. Their idea of peace, I guess, really could be summed up by what they wanted was a cessation of hostilities. That's all they wanted. They just wanted the Syrians to stop coming against them, fighting against them. That, for them, was the peace they longed for. And so, I suppose in their minds, they thought, well, if they can stop the Syrians from attacking them, then they'll have peace. They'll have the peace that they seek. And I'm supposing that's what they thought. And I put it to you, you see, that in some way or another, that tends to be what people think like today, doesn't it? If we can just stop these various wars, then we'll have peace. If we can just stop these terrorists doing the awful things that they do, well, we can have peace. If we can just somehow stop people from bullying other people, they can have peace. If we can just change this or change that or stop this or stop that, we'll have peace. That tends to be what people think. If we can just change things, we can all have a bit of peace. And for those who can remember this far back, you might recall that really that was the thinking behind, you know, the so-called peace movement in the 1960s, wasn't it? You had various campaigns, you know, ban the bomb, CND, stop the war. You know, there was all these demonstrations, you know, against these things. And the idea was, if you can just stop the fighting, if you can just get rid of the bombs, you know, just get rid of the nuclear so-called deterrent, you know, we'll all have peace. We can all live in peace. And that was really the kind of rallying cry of the peace movement. And so Lenin, you know, he wrote various songs, you know, Give Peace a Chance and all that. And I suppose people would say that the greatest anthem of the peace movement of the 1960s and 70s would have been John Lennon's song Imagine. That would be, and still to this present day, is regarded as your one of the greatest songs of peace ever written. But let me just quote you some of the words from that song. Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living life in peace. So Lennon's idea there is that if you can get rid of the notion of hell, you can get rid of the notion of there being a heaven, get rid of the notion of religion and all those sorts of things, then we can all live, we can all have peace, is what he thought, and is what he was preaching in that particular verse. But you know, the thing is this, quite apart from the fact that Lenin's philosophy is based on untruths there, so if it's based on untruths, it is never going to work, is it? You know, there is actually a hell. There is actually a heaven. There is actually a God. You know, so however much you might want to say, imagine there isn't, if you persuade yourself that there isn't, you're only suffering from delusion, aren't you? All you've done is you've managed to delude yourself into thinking there isn't, but actually really there is. So the philosophy is based on an untruth to begin with, but also his notion of peace is flawed. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You know, if you can get rid of religion, if you can get rid of politics, and actually whenever I think about that song, you know, or whenever I hear it, you know, verse 2 always, that doesn't crack me up, but it does kind of like, because I think in verse 2, if my memory see, I used to be a fan of those sorts of things, so a lot of this sort of thing, unfortunately, still indelibly stamped on my brain, you see. So in verse 2, I think he says, imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can. Right? No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. That's it. Now, as I recall, at the time of Lenin's death, they said it was worth an estimated net £320 million, was his net worth at the time of death. And there's the man who said, imagine no possessions, I wonder if you can. You know, oh, a bit hypocritical, don't you think? But anyway, what I'm getting to is the point is, you see, his notion of peace is wrong anyway, because all he's saying is, imagine there's none of those things, you know, no wealth, no possessions, no religion, no war, no fighting, then we'll have peace. But actually, that isn't real peace. At best, it's a cessation of hostilities. That's all. Cessation of hostilities. See, for true peace to happen, it requires that the things that created the hostility in the first place be dealt with properly and removed for real peace to occur. And that of course, is always the problem, isn't it, with men. You know, a man and a woman become estranged from each other, so they go for counselling, and they encourage, you know, compromise. You know, you're going to have to both give a little, you know. And two groups of people, you know, the unions and the managements are at odds with each other. So they bring in arbitration, you know, and they say, well, you're going to have to give a little, you're going to have to give a little, you're going to have to cover up your differences. Two nations go to war, and so this ends in the UN, you know, and they bring kind of negotiations. And it's all based, you see, on forgetting your differences, putting your differences aside for the sake of something, gaining something. You see, but for real peace to happen, the thing that caused the hostility in the first place has to be properly dealt with. It has to be removed. Then and only then can real peace reign in people's hearts. You see, See, if all you have is a cessation of hostilities, that might be fine at a certain level, but underneath it, there might always be the thought, well, I wonder when they'll come back again. I wonder when they'll come back again and attack us again. I wonder what it'll take to make that happen again. And so, underlying your kind of peace, there's always this underlying thought, what if? What if it flares up again? And the problem is, it hasn't been dealt with, you see. And so, what King Joram and many in Israel at that time apparently did not understand either is why this was happening in the first place. Why these Syrians kept coming against them. See, perhaps they just thought, well, it's all down to this bloke Hazael. It's him. You know, he's just a nasty man. You know, it doesn't matter what. You know, he seems to be bent on kind of destroying us. It's all because of him. It's him. He just wants to take our land. He just wants to rob us of our stuff. He just wants to come in, you know, rape our women, you know, take our children away as slaves. It's him. And, you know, in a set, all that at one level was no doubt true. He did want to rob the stuff. He did want to take the land. He did want to take the women. He did want to take slaves. But you see, that wasn't the reason these people were in the mess they were in. That wasn't really the reason it was happening to them. The reason for the trouble they were in and all these warrings they constantly faced, the problem was within them. It was sin within them. That was the problem. Sin, idolatry, unbelief. And you know what? They should have understood that already. They really should. They should have understood that already, because God had already sent upon them various remedial judgments that he'd spoken of clearly in his word, and I guess there were people, there were still people in Israel at that time who knew God's word. So, for example, Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16, take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens, so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. Drought and famine. God had already sent that upon them. Remedial judgments to remind them of the word of God, to show them why those things were happening to them. And they had the prophets with them to explain this to them and to call the people to repentance. And then you get, of course, in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 25 says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. And this is exactly what was happening. People, other nations were coming in, attacking them. Well, these were all part of God's remedial judgments, and they should have understood that. They had the prophets with them to explain these things to them. The trouble is, I guess, they just kept telling themselves, it's that Hazael bloke. It's him. He's the cause of all our problems. He's the problem. Him and his wretched army, they are the problem. And so you see, once you've convinced yourself of that, once you've convinced yourself the problem's not in you, it's somebody else out there, then the answer to the problem becomes obvious to you, doesn't it? The answer to the problem, in your mind, is if you can get rid of him, then you get rid of your problems. Simple as that. So they go out and they fight against Hazael. They try and destroy the Syrian army. What are they trying to do? They're trying to get rid of the one they think is their problem, the one who's robbing them of their peace. And as I say, I put it to you, it's exactly the same with the way people think today. The problem, the thing that stops them having the peace, is always something out there or someone else. Someone out there. It's always somebody else or someone else that stops me having my peace. That tends to be the way that people think. But notice what Jehu said to Joram when he came out to meet him in verse 22. Joram said, is it peace, Jehu? Is it peace, Jehu? Now, either he means Have you come to tell us, Jehu, you finally defeated the Syrians, so now we can all enjoy some peace? He either means that, or he means, have you come in peace, Jehu? Because looking at the expression on your face, it doesn't look like it. And I would suggest to you, in Joram's mind, it was possibly the first. He probably went out to Jehu, and he would say, is it peace, Jehu? Have you come to announce we finally won over the Syrians? But Jehu answered, what peace? As long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many. In other words, how can there be peace as long as there is sin in your heart, the vilest sin in your heart that has been perpetrated on the people of Israel through the influence of your family, and now is in the hearts of so many people in Israel? How can we have peace when there's all this sin? Of course, Jehu's problem was the age-old problem. He could see it in other people, but he couldn't see it in himself. That was Jehu's problem. But essentially, what he's saying is right, isn't he? That's it. How can there be real peace as long as there's all this vile sin and wickedness? And it's like James says in the New Testament, and James and chapter 4, he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? In other words, what James is saying there is the problem's within. The problem is sin. Why is there all this warring? Why is there all this tension? Why is there all this distress and everything else? Where does it all come from? It's sin within the human heart. And that sin, you see, causes enmity. Enmity between man and God. God and man. Sin creates that barrier. And it also brings down the anger of God upon the sinner. That's the problem. So that man has no peace with God. And you know what? If he's got no peace with God, usually he has no peace within himself either. And if not, then no peace with other people either. Except the select few who he can sort of relate to at a certain level. That's the problem. But it's sin in the heart. No peace with God, no peace within. No peace within, no peace with neighbour. And that, you see, is how it works. Of course, you know, coming back to the 1960s again, you had all the hippies, you know, and their cry was, you know, peace and love. You know, that's what we want, peace and love. But of course, and the kind of peace the hippie would say that he was enjoying was probably LSD induced or came as a result of smoking marijuana or something, you know, which is a kind of peace, but it's not real peace again. It's just an illusion. It's just a delusion. That's all it is. You see, the problem is you, Joram. Is what Jehu was saying. It's the vile sins your mother and your family have infested the nation with and made a way of life for so many people. And friends, you know, we have to see it's the same today in our society, isn't it? It's just the same. You know, as we approach this election in a few weeks, you just listen to them. And what you hear, and you've heard it already, is of course, the Labour Party, they blame the Conservatives and their policies for all the evils in the nation, basically, and all the problems and difficulties that people are facing and all the lack of... They'll blame the Conservatives, whilst the Conservatives will blame the Labour Party and the mess they left things in when they took over, and the mess they'll bring back if they get back in, is what the Conservatives will be saying. And UKIP, well, they'll blame it all on the immigration policies of this government and previous governments. They'll blame it on immigration. And the Liberal Party, well, they'll blame it on the fact that we all need to loosen up a bit more in terms of our acceptance of various kind of sectors of society. You know, they'll blame it. And so they're all blaming it on somebody else or something else. You see, in the meantime, more and more people are being diagnosed clinically depressed and being put on medication, who are filled with anxiety, who are filled with fears, who become depressed, who become worried about so much. What's wrong with people? What's wrong with us all? You know, they told us back in the 60s, I'm showing my age tonight, me, aren't I? Eh? Johnny and Suzanne don't even remember the 60s. They probably don't even remember the 70s. No, back in the 60s, they told us we've never had it so good. So what's wrong with us? The problem is not the opposite political party or these people or that people or somebody else down the street. The problem is inside the heart of every individual, sin. That's the problem. It's sin that causes enmity between man and God. And that is it. That's the problem. I'm speaking about people generally. There's no peace in here, no peace in the hearts. The problem is sin. What peace as long as our sins are so many in the nation? It ain't going to make any difference, really, whether Labour get in or Conservatives in that respect. It isn't going to make a scrap of difference. Might make a difference to, you know, financial policies and all that kind of thing. I'm not commenting on that. But in terms of the way we are kind of descending into something as a nation, it won't make a scrap of difference. What peace can anyone really have while the sins have separated them from God and incurred his anger? Well, that person can dull the senses with drugs and alcohol and all those other things in an effort to forget the fact that they've got no peace. They can do that, or they can sit there in front of the television set 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, soaking up all the garbage that is designed just to take the minds off reality. People can do that, and people do that. More socially aware individuals might actually start campaigning against different things. But in the end, none of that will change a thing. Something has to be done to deal with the sin, because it's that that causes the problem. And that sin has to be dealt with properly, it has to be dealt with righteously, it has to be taken away. Unfortunately for mankind, God has done something, hasn't he? And I read this little scripture on Sunday morning, but out of Luke chapter 19, but I just want to read one verse there, and it's verse 42. This again is when Jesus was coming up to Jerusalem on that donkey on the day when he not just allowed, he welcomed and encouraged people to welcome him as their king, as their Messiah. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But of course the Pharisees and the religious elite, they were full of vehemence and criticism over it. But this is what Jesus says in verse 42. He says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." You know, and of course he's referring to that day prophesied in Daniel chapter 9 when Messiah will be revealed to Israel. But what things should they have known that would make for their peace? Well, let's turn to Daniel chapter 9, shall we? And I just want to read just one verse from there, and it's verse 24. And of course, this comes as a result of the fact that Daniel has been confessing the sins of his people before God, and God sends Gabriel, the angel, to him with this word, and it says in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Well, what good news that is. You know, God's saying there's a time when all of that will be dealt with. And then he goes on to, in the next few verses, to talk about, you know, when Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Well, for who then? For the sins of the people. That's how God was dealing with the problem of the sin, the thing that had caused the enmity in the first place, the very reason they have no peace, the very reason they're still ruled over by foreign powers. God was sending Messiah to deal with all of that, to set his people free. But Jesus said, if only you'd known on this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but they're hidden from you. And that is a problem. But the truth is, at Calvary, God did. Didn't he? He did deal with our sin. Once and for all, as the Apostle Paul, I love that scripture in Romans chapter 3, where he really explains the gospel in a most complete, marvellous way. And picking it up at verse 19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, that's the position all mankind are in. Sin in the heart. It's why nobody's got any peace. It's why everybody, naturally speaking, separated from God, cut off from God, at enmity with God, no peace in the heart. It's because we've all sinned and come short of God's perfect standard. But now, it says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, because Christ died there, shed his blood on the cross, he's made atonement for sin, and he's satisfied the divine justice. God's wrath was poured upon the substitute, upon Christ, in our place. And he soaked up all the wrath of God for us so that our enmity could be removed. And then in chapter 5 and verse 1, this is the conclusion, as Paul puts it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The believer has peace with God. And if we have peace with God, then we can be at peace within, brothers and sisters. We can have peace within. And if so, we can be at peace with one another. You know, I've often said, you know, the truth is that some of us, you know, but for this, we'd probably never say hello to each other, would we? Some of us, we probably really, naturally speaking, wouldn't be one another's kind of person. Maybe. No, maybe we wouldn't get on. I don't know, naturally speaking. But you see, because you're saved, and because I'm saved, because I now have peace with God, being justified by faith, and you do, we become one. So I have peace with you. So I'm interested in you. I'm interested in me. And we're part of the same body. And there's a bond between us. I remember when I was at Bible school years ago, and each morning there used to be like an assembly, and one had to preach and one had to take the lead the assembly, like, you know, lead the worship and whatever else was going on. And they'd have like a list of the students, so you did it about twice a year, you know, because the amount of students that were there. And this particular morning, there was a lad from Northern Ireland, and he was down to preach. And there was a girl from Southern Ireland, from Dublin actually, and she had to lead it. And when she stood up, she said, "This is where North and South come together." You know, because like in the news all the time, there's a fighting between the Republicans and the unions. It's always, it's done in the name of religion. It's Protestants be Roman Catholics, you know. And she said, "This is where North and South come together." She's saved. She's born again in Christ. He's saved. He's from the North. He's born again in Christ. And now, one in Jesus Christ. And that's it, isn't it? That's where real peace is made. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice. Failure to repent, failure to acknowledge one's sins and repent and trust Christ as Lord and Saviour, necessarily means that the sinner ends up suffering for his own sin, doesn't it? And that's exactly what happened to Joram. Here, he's confronted with his sin. Jehu says, "The real problem is the sin that came, that spread from your family to all of that. The sin, that is the problem." But what Joram did, he didn't turn from his sin there in repentance towards God. What we read is he actually turned round and tried to do a runner. You see, but death caught up with him anyway. An arrow was shot and it went through his back and through his heart and came out the other side. And you know, through the gospel, the offer of salvation is given. God calls all men to repent. Well, some do. And some turn away because they love the sin more. But the truth is, judgment catches up with them anyway, sooner or later. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, says, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who do believe, because our testimony among you was believed." See, God will not suffer this world to continue in the way that it's going right now. He won't. I was talking about this with somebody earlier today. You know, you only got to look at the history of humanity, civilizations, and the same story follows every time. A civilization grows up, or an empire rises, or a nation rises, and sooner or later it becomes corrupted by sin, and more corrupted, and more corrupted, and then the judgment of God comes on and it's destroyed. Or somebody invades and takes over it, or a new empire rises up in its place. And you know, what we are doing today is we are degenerating further and further and further. And God will not suffer that to go on forever. Sooner or later, he will intervene, because God will root out all of the sin and all of the wickedness, and then he will bring in his own kingdom of righteousness. And that's good news. In the meantime, we've got a gospel to share, haven't we? We've got good news to share. There is an opportunity for repentance. There is an opportunity to believe the gospel and to be saved. Amen. Peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just have some prayer.